Meet me, please, at Ephesians chapter 4, where we are continuing in this wonderful section, the first part of the practical application half of the book of Ephesians, where the theme is unity, all the way from verse 1 through verse 16. We are instructed here to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This passage does not call us to create unity in Christ because we can't. It's not a man-made thing. It is the unity of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit of God making us one in Christ, all baptized into one body, all receiving the same Holy Spirit. We are to be diligent to preserve that Spirit. Now, as we work our way through this, I've emphasized to you several times all what unity is the key or the theme to verses 1 through 16. Today, as we arrive at verse 11, we come to another one of those marvelously precise sentences from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. I haven't taken the trouble to count the words here yet. I'll probably do that this week. But from verse 11 through verse 16 is one Greek sentence. You'll see that our translation, like many English translations, breaks it into two sentences in English because the subtlety of the nuances of the syntax of English are not as sophisticated as they are in Greek. But I'll show you how it all fits together. Today we're going to just introduce to you the unity team leaders, the ones whom God has designed and placed within His plan for the church in order to live as the body of Christ. The roster of this team only has four positions, and they are as follows. They're all in the one verse that we're going to look at this morning. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then pastors and teachers. Now, I can count, and I know the word and. It looks like that number four is two different things. I'll show you when we get there why it is not. And I'll also admit a certain amount of discomfort about coming to the passage that requires that I preach on what I'm supposed to do. That can sound a little strange, and trust me, it's got its certain share of discomfort that goes along with it, but our job is to teach what God says, and so we'll teach you what is in this passage. We need to have the kind of ministry that is described in Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. It's not optional. This is God's design for His church, this church, and every other local manifestation of the church, the body of Christ. We have to have the right priorities. We have to put the right people in the right positions of influence to produce the work that needs to be done, because the ministry is the responsibility of all of the congregation, not just the leaders. The leaders doing their job rightly causes others to do their jobs as they must. Now, I want to share some interesting statistics with you. These are not fresh. This is not my research. This is actually a number of years old, but I doubt the numbers have changed much, if at all. It was an extensive bit of surveying done by the Institute for American Church Growth a number of years ago. They asked 10,000 people who were committed to a local church, what led you to be involved in your church? What was the main emphasis that brought you to the point of making a commitment to fulfill a role in the local church? What they found was the special need was 2%. That's like a crisis, an accident, an illness, something like that, Christians responded. That's 2%. Walk-in, just see a door, walk in, come and visit, 3%. The pastor, 6%. That one kind of stings. Visitation, 1%. That's people specifically going out and visiting homes of unbelievers. Sunday school, 5%. Evangelistic crusade, 0.5%. Programs of the church, 3%. And the influence of a friend or relative, 79%. Based on those numbers, even if they're a little bit off, you are approximately 13 times more likely than I am to be used by God to lead someone to come to the kind of commitment to Christ that's demonstrated in their ongoing involvement with the local church. So we need to know what God wants us to be in order to be the kind of people who have that kind of influence. We have to know what God requires pastors to do. And you're going to see that He requires that we be involved with equipping the saints. So we need to find out what it means to be equipped saints so that we can serve as God would have us to serve. So we're going to look at this kind of slowly today. We're not even going to quite finish verse 11, but then we will get on with it after that. But look at these unity team leaders as we find them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now, before I even start the list of them, would you notice that begins with the word "and"? This is directly connected to what we studied last time in verses 7 through 10. That told us about what Jesus did after He died and before He rose from the grave. In His spirit, He went and He brought the Old Testament saints into the presence of God. And then it says, and He gave gifts to men. And then this verse starts with and He did something else. Now, in the imagery of what's described in verses 8 through 10, remember that was involved a quote from Psalm 68, which is an allusion to the custom of a conquering, victorious general returning from battle and being honored in the parade. And he would lead captives who had been captured from the enemy. Well, that is adapted to what Jesus did. Jesus went and He got those who were captive to death. They were in the Old Testament place of believers. And He brought them into the presence of God. You could not come into the presence of God until your sins had been atoned for. Your sins were not atoned for until Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. So that's what He did. He led them back, but He didn't bring them back as His prisoners. He brought them into the presence of God, setting them free from the place that they had been. And then He did something infinitely better. Because in that picture of the returning general, the general receives the gifts, which are the spoils of the battle. But Jesus, instead of taking these things for Himself, I mean, you could say those people are His people, but He then gave gifts to men. And it literally says He Himself gave. It's emphatic in declaring that Jesus gives gifts to each one who is a member of His body. Then you get to that "and" at the beginning of verse 11. Not only did He give gifts to each one that He redeemed, also, He gives certain gifted individuals to the church for the purpose of fulfilling His plan for His bride to be what she is supposed to be. God sovereignly places certain people in key positions. So, some people read this rather sloppily, and they see, well, He gave gifts to men, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets. Therefore, there's a spiritual gift of apostle or a spiritual gift of prophet or evangelist or pastor and teacher. The text doesn't say that. The grammar of the passage doesn't allow that. These four groups of people are categories of men that God has given gifts to, and then He's placed them in the body. And it's four distinct groups. The Greek literally says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. They're specifically called by God. So, let's dive in. Number one on the list, apostles. And He gave some as apostles, literally the apostles. Now, let me show you that this is a case where you almost know a Greek word. that you didn't know that you knew. The Greek word for apostle is apostolos. Okay? It's not a translation. The Greek verb apostello means to send with a commission or to send with a message, to send with instructions. The one who does that is the apostolos. Apostle is not a translation of that word. It's a transliteration. It's where you just take the letters from the Greek alphabet, match them up to the most corresponding letters in the English alphabet, and you invent a new word. We did it, we saw it back a little bit earlier in the chapter. They did that with baptism. That's not a translation. If you're going to translate it, it means immersion. If only they had translated it instead of transliterating it, we wouldn't have any battles about how to baptize people, because that's what the word means. So here we have another non-translated word, but we have to live with it. Now, what do we mean by apostles? Well, someone who is sent with a commission. Now, to be named among the apostles required meeting certain criteria. And it's not just if you meet the criteria, you're automatically there. But what we can say is those whom Jesus placed as apostles all meet these criteria. First and foremost, they are commissioned directly by Christ. Now, that can be a rub if you want to talk about Matthias, who replaced Judas. I'll talk about him a little bit more in the end, but he was with the original disciples from the beginning. Remember on that fateful day when Jesus stayed up all night praying, and then he got up in the morning, and before he preached the Sermon on the Mount, what did he do? He named the 12 disciples whom he also called as apostles. So there was a group of disciples, very committed disciples, and he chose 12 of them. They had to also be eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had to have, in their ministry, they received special inspiration from God. And so they became the ones who had the supreme authority in the church. You read Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So they were the ones who were foundational to the teaching of the church. And these men were furnished with ample credentials to validate their apostleship by means of signs and wonders. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is where Paul refers to the signs of an apostle. And they were things unique to the apostles. Well, Jesus named 12. Yeah, but there came to be a problem. Judas Iscariot, he abdicated his position among the apostles. And interesting, after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, in Acts chapter 1, the earliest group of disciples of Christ that were gathered felt it was crucial to replace Judas. And so a man named Matthias was appointed to fulfill fill Judas's spot. Now, there's some debate over whether that appointment was actually the will of Christ or whether it was something that was just done by those men out of their own sense of need. So, you can say there are either 12 apostles, the 12 Jesus chose, minus Judas, plus Matthias, and then there's Paul. So there's 12 or 13. And if you don't want Matthias, then it can be the 12 minus Judas plus Paul. Let's just say, I don't think it's going to be an entrance exam to get into heaven of whether you can count to 13 or if you only have to count to 12. What we do know is that Paul was different from the rest. Paul was not with Jesus from the very beginning. He didn't come to know the Lord until that experience on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul described himself as distinct from the other apostles, and in addition to them, he was an apostle with a special commission to go to the Gentiles. It's a fascinating discussion to have. There is a view held by some Bible believers that says that the appointment of Matthias was a mistake. If you were here when our friend Justin Peters was here last time in a Q&A session, he mentioned that he holds to that view. So I think Justin is saved. I think you can get to heaven without agreeing with me on that. But I think that Matthias was chosen. You can say that it wasn't God's will, but to do that, you have to make an argument 100% from silence, and you have to read into the text of Acts chapter 1 things that aren't there. If you take the text for what it says, it describes a legitimate process of making an important decision that was extant among the Jews, and all the believers at that time were Jews. So I think Matthias is legit. I think there are 13. But that doesn't fully cover the study of apostles. There is also a small group, very small group, that are listed with apostles sometimes, but you can't call them, if you will, capital A apostles, the 12. You would have to call them small A apostles, like apostolic, I don't know, interns or whatever. I don't know how, I'm not sure what I'm going to want to invent a word. That group would include Barnabas, James, not either of the Jameses that are among the 12, but James, the Lord's half-brother, who wrote the book of James and who presided over the church at Jerusalem. That would include Silas, also called Silvanus. There are two men in that category mentioned in Romans 16:7, about which we know almost nothing, Junius and Andronicus, and also Jude, the half-brother of the Lord, who wrote the book of Jude. Now, they are called apostles. But remember, apostle isn't a translation. Apostle means a messenger, a specially commissioned messenger. So they could be messengers or apostles of the churches. They were highly regarded by the churches. They were entrusted with care of things to do with the churches, but they are not capital A apostles. Now, I see a legitimate distinction there. The apostles chosen by Christ and those very few so designated by the church. And in either case, there is the more important consideration. There is no evidence anywhere in the Bible for the idea of the succession of apostles from one generation to another. Apostleship was a specific group of people in a specific time for a specific purpose. It was not the beginning of a relay race and a baton passed on from generation to generation. There are no apostles today. Now, there are a number of heretical groups in this generation who say, and that's the problem. We need apostles today. And so there are people trying to reinvent apostles today. There's a movement known as the NAR, not the NRA, the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. And they are believing that that God is now raising up a new generation of apostles. And there are similar mindsets among nearly every bizarre group within the fringes of the charismatic movement and the word faith movements. I just checked yesterday and I verified that you can go online and get training to become an apostle. It takes 2 months. 2 months, mind you. I refused to click any further and see how much it costs. I was afraid my email address might be captured. It's absolute silliness. It's theological fantasy land. It's denying 1900 years of absolute consensus among the body of Christ to say that we are making new apostles today. I would say as a rule of thumb, it's wise for you to ignore and or run away from anything in this generation that you see has the term apostolic attached to it. Unless they're using in the sense of apostolic doctrine, like the teaching of the apostles. Everything else that has apostolic on it, you can be about 99.9% sure it's going to be ultra charismatic bad theology that you won't want to be part of. All right, that's the apostles. The second position on this team, prophets. Second position group, if you will, if we're going to have our team meeting. Acts 4:11, he gave some as the apostles and some as the prophets. Now remember how I just told you the word apostle isn't a translation. It came into English by transliterating from the Greek alphabet to the other. The real meaning is one sent with a commission. And it creates some ambiguity that we have this transliterated invented word rather than the translated meaning of a word. Well, guess what? You also know the Greek word for prophet. You want to guess it? Prophetes. You always got to put a different ending on it to make it sound scholarly there. They didn't translate it. They transliterated it, took it from the Greek alphabet into the English alphabet. There's a verb and a noun form of it, as you might not be surprised. The verb form comes with the preposition pro, P-R-O. We have that in English, for, and phemi, one of the verbs for speaking. So it literally means to speak before. And when you say that, a lot of people think, oh yeah, prophet. They tell things that happen before they happen. Well, a tiny fraction of the biblical work of prophets is when God gives revelation about something that hasn't happened yet. That predictive prophecy, it's a real thing. Come on Wednesday nights, you're right in the thick of it, and we're right in the thick of it in Daniel chapter 2, and God never gets it wrong. He tells exactly what is going to happen. But the basic meaning of the word, if you were going to translate it instead of transliterating it, it would be something much more like spokesman, singular or plural, one who speaks forth to others. These are others whom God used in speaking ministries empowered by the Holy Spirit. From what little is said about them in the New Testament, what we can ascertain if we're going to distinguish between apostles and prophets, the prophets seem to have worked primarily in one local place, in one local congregation, whereas the apostles were sent to specifically spread the word. So one is more traveling, one is more local. That pretty much fits the data that we have. So these aren't sent ones. They would speak forth the apostles' doctrine, and they would edify the body of believers. Now, God specifically used them in that era when the church of Jesus Christ was being built. It still is being built, but when it had been started, and the scriptures were not completed yet. You have the apostles receiving the revelation, some of them writing it down for us that becomes the New Testament scripture. And in the meantime, you have these spokesmen who speak according to those words. And when you read what is required of the prophets, they didn't specifically say, "The Lord says this to you." They taught what was being said, and their message was to be judged by the other prophets. They were accountable to each other to make sure that together the prophets would compare what they taught with what the apostles taught and wrote so that there would be uniformity and accountability. They had to conform to the teaching that was extant, both Old Testament scripture and what was at that time received from the apostles. If there was any sense in which prophets received divine revelation, We don't know of them being used by God to write down new revelation, but we know that it was completed with the completion of the New Testament, or it was ended with the completion of the New Testament. Now, to stick with the historical context, which we must always do, we should take this reference to the teaching of the apostles and prophets in light of what Paul has already said in the previous chapter about connecting his ministry with the ministry of all of the apostles, with the ministry of Jesus, with the work of God begun long, long ago. There is this seamless connection from the Old Testament era to the New Testament era, and a significant part of that connection is the ministry of the apostles and prophets. What am I referring to? Well, you got to think back a couple of months ago. We were in chapter 3, and Paul wrote, we saw here, he's talking about the mysteries. There's the kingdom program of God. There are mysteries, things that not known before that are now being made known. And he says this, by referring to this, chapter 3, verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. My friends, we're not part of something brand new. We're part of something gloriously old. This is the kingdom program of God begun in, well, let's say Genesis chapter 1. Now, we're in a different era of it than had been before, but the connection is the things made known through his holy apostles and prophets. And there Paul tightly connects himself to all of the other apostles. So how many are there? I say 13, you can say 12, meet you at the gates of heaven. Jesus announced the inauguration of the new covenant. Remember that? Some of you have been attending a church where there's been a wonderful series on the covenants of God recently, culminating in the new covenant. Jesus announced the inauguration of the new covenant the night before he went to the cross. And from then on, the details of this recently unfolded, or last to be unfolded, era of the kingdom of God has been revealed, made known, written down, proclaimed by the apostles and prophets. And the essentials of it stand written forever for us in the New Testament. Now, as I said, it seems that while the apostles traveled a great deal, the prophets probably more limited to one location, at least one at a time. There's just not evidence of them traveling from place to place. But understand this. These two, apostles and prophets, were foundational to the church. Again, we don't even have to go out of the context. Let's stay here in the book of Ephesians. Go back one more chapter to chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. That's terminology of Gentiles in relationship to Jews. He's saying, no, we're all one body now in Christ. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ is the ultimate foundation. You can only build on one foundation, which is Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In this analogy here, he's the chief cornerstone. That's the first stone of the foundation that's laid. It's laid with perfect precision, and all measurements of all dimensions and directions within the rest of the building come in relation to the chief cornerstone. So, he's the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation of truth that was revealed by Christ for the church. Everything preached by them, and especially everything written by them, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for the New Testament. That's part of the foundation of the church, the body of Christ. We have, now there was a lot more that they said and a lot more that they wrote, but we have preserved for us the inscripturated writings from Matthew. He's one of the 12. Mark, oh, he would be one of the small a apostles, very closely associated with Peter. We have Luke, another small a associate of the apostles. He wrote Luke and Acts. We have the apostle John. He was a rock star. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament. We have Paul, that later edition of them. He wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. We have James, another small a apostle guy. We have Peter. He wrote 2 books, and he and Paul referred back and forth to each other as colleagues in this whole process. We have Jude, another small a apostle, half-brother of Jesus, and whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. If you want to argue about whether Matthias ought to be in or not, just argue about who wrote the book of Hebrews. You could have a whole lot more splits in your denomination deciding your opinion on that. I just can't wait to meet him. Got some questions. Now, I think it's quite logical to say, and this meets with the consensus of the history of Christian theology, apostles and prophets are now replaced by evangelists and teaching pastors. There's no succession of apostles. By implication, no succession of the prophets. And when I say that, here's the evidence for that. We read Ephesians 2:20. You don't put a foundation on the 21st floor of a building. It's one foundation, one foundational generation, one foundational generation of the theologians. The last time that we have any record of the apostles and prophets ever coming together is Acts chapter 15. Well, that's pretty early in the church. That's right after Paul's first missionary journey. Then, as a group, they disappeared completely, except, of course, we have Paul's ministry recorded and his writings and the writings of Peter and the writings of John. And all their functions were assumed by others in the church. So God gives every member of His body, to each one of us He's given gifts. God places certain gifted men into certain roles in the church. So there's not a gift of an apostle, there's an office of apostle. There's not a gift of pastor-teacher, there's an office of pastor-teacher, etc. Now, there is a little bit of wiggle room here. There's a little bit of ambiguity here. There are people who love the Lord and His Word as much as I do who would say that what I'm doing now by preaching in this manner where I am speaking before a group of people and it's a one-way address, they say that is an example of the gift of prophecy because I'm speaking forth what God has written in His Word and I am exhorting His people to learn and obey what He says. I'm okay if somebody wants to say that. I tend to put the gift of prophecy in the category of those things that passed with the apostles. But again, there's some ambiguity. I would call it teaching. And I would say that the difference between teaching and preaching is not the difference between one gift and another gift, because the content is always the same. It's always needs to be the Word of God. I say it has mainly to do with whether it is dialogue or proclamation. If a group of 3 of us is sitting down, I'm not going to stand up, open my Bible, and preach to you. We're going to sit down and talk about the Scriptures, and it'll be a two-way communication. And the other category is how many people are involved. So is it dialogue or is it proclamation? And is it a larger group or a smaller group? And I don't think it's a cut and dried, clear line. Every spiritual gift exercised properly is always going to be checked by others who compare what a person says with the Word of God. Okay, we got two more positions and not very much time. Let's look at the rest of the team here. What about the evangelists? And he gave some as apostles and some as the prophets and some as the evangelists. Now, it's unfortunate that this word evangelist conjures up an image today that is probably rather far removed from the New Testament. And guess what? It's a word that came directly from the Greek by transliteration. The root is euangelion, or good news. The evangelion is the evangel. The word means good news. These are the good newsers. These are the ones who take the good news somewhere. It's not as precisely a transliteration, but it's right there. When you think of an evangelist today, you probably think of a guy on TV, or you think of a guy with 25 suits and 25 sermons and 25 hairdos who comes to town for a week or two and gathers all the people that he can and preaches fire and brimstone, and it ends up in singing "Just As I Am" over and over while he names every sin anybody in the group could have ever committed, until finally some people come forward, they can sign their rolls and say, "Look how many came to Christ," and then they vanish. Remember that percentage of how many people came to be committed to their local church through evangelistic events? 0.5. And I think that's bigger in those days than it would be now. That's not to say it's wrong to do evangelism. We just have helped our Russian friends do a lot of it, right? But they tell you that particular ministry accounts for the first contact of the gospel with half of the people that are in their churches now who've been baptized since the fall of communism. A system is just a tool. The point is what is said there. But when we think about evangelists, what do we mean? What should we mean? Well, it basically means traveling missionaries. As I said, if apostles and prophets have been replaced by evangelists and teaching pastors, the significance would be evangelists are those who take the gospel, take the message new places. So church planters or missionaries, we tend to call them, especially if they cross cultural barriers. They're people who take the good news. We have some in the New Testament. Philip did that. Well, Philip started out as one of the deacons named in Acts chapter 6. Timothy did some of this along with when he's part of the team of the Apostle Paul. So did Titus. So did Barnabas. And though he was an apostle, Paul always did what an evangelist does. He always preached the gospel and planted churches. And when Paul wrote his very last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, Paul told Timothy, who at that time was a pastor in Ephesus, he said, part of your job is do the work of an evangelist. So it's not like they're distinct jobs, but those who take it to new places, we call them evangelists or missionaries. Those who stay put in one place, we call them pastors and teachers. So that brings us to number four, pastors and teachers. And he gave some as the apostles, and some as the prophets, and some as the evangelist, and some as the pastors and teachers. And I'm going to spare myself for one more week having to tell you what the Bible says that I'm supposed to do. I'm going to stop here. I'm going to pause our progress in the text for today for a very important reason. I've been giving you definitions and making fun of words and all kinds of details here. Why all this detail and prescription? Precision with all of this stuff. I want to slap us into the world of personal application and help us see how important this is. I don't care if you can spell prophetes or apostolos or even say the words with any sort of accuracy or not. What's all this about? I told you this is the beginning of one of those glorious sentences. And this is the beginning of the description of God's plan for us, for Heritage Bible Church. And I want to ask all of us to seriously consider, am I on board with this plan? Is this my plan? Is this my desire? Is this how I pray for my church? Is this how I want to serve in my church? So I want to read this whole sentence to you. And I hope it whets your appetite to think about for next time we come to this text. It's Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Now here's the spoiler. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, I said earlier, we, the leadership at Heritage Bible Church, are working on some long-range plans to improve things, to be more efficient with the use of space, to make more opportunities for doing just what this text says. And I just quipped earlier, that's going to depend on all of us. We need to add to the team. We need more people doing more things. And more people doing more things more tenaciously. My friends, when we talk about the ministry, some people think, well, you're in the ministry. Yeah, I am. But you know what? The ministry belongs to you. It belongs to all of us. You are key to building up the body of Christ. Our job is not done until every member of Christ's body is mature in the faith. And the whole process depends on that which every joint supplies. And wait till I tell you how that relates to you. So I want to ask you, besides all the transliterations and all the details, are you on board? So I'm going to close with this. Suppose that you were told to publicly renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, or you would be killed. You would start thinking about your priorities, and that would quickly reveal what is in your heart. I want to conclude today by reading to you something written by a man who was given that choice. It was a man in Africa. One source that the friend who sent this to me yesterday says this was written by a Rwandan man in 1980, but others say, no, actually, it's much older than that, that it came from a pastor in what we know as Zimbabwe, who was martyred over 100 years before. Either way, we can narrow it down somewhere in the bottom half of the continent of Africa, and a Christian, and probably a pastor, who was arrested, told to renounce Christ, or he would die. Well, he didn't renounce Christ, and he died. And among his precious papers, this was found. Just let it speak to you. It's called The Fellowship of the Unashamed. This brother wrote, "I am part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away or be still. My past is redeemed, my present makes sense, and my future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, chintzy giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I now live by presence, lean by faith, love by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My pace is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven. My road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, diluted, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I must go until heaven returns, give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He comes to get His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered as Your people. We are all in various stages of maturity and immaturity. We are all continuing to battle the flesh. But Lord, please help us to resonate with the words of this brother, that we want to be known as part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Yes, Lord, we need to live our lives. We need to pay bills and cook meals and raise children and care for things. And all of that is so much a part of living. But what's the purpose in living if we don't understand that we will live for eternity and that there are only two options where that will be for us and for all we know? So, Father, make us, if you will, part of the fellowship of the uncompromising, so that we might be what you would intend us to be. Help us to be on board with what you want to do for your glory through Heritage Bible Church, using each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.